Father, we thank you for this great day that we remember the greatest work you have done for us in raising your son Jesus from the dead. We ask you, Lord, to give us ready hearts and minds as we read the account of his rising. We pray that you would use this time in your word to give us a deeper love for him, and that you might glorify his name in everything that's said and heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was still dark when the women left, wherever it was they were staying, probably in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, which would mean they were staying just over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And if that's the case, then the women making their way to Jesus' tomb would have followed the same road that Jesus had taken into Jerusalem 7 days before, under the full light of a glorious day. Shouts of Hosanna and victory ringing in the Kidron Valley. Now these women trace the same path toward a grim task that they never thought they would have to do, and toward a dark ending. As Matthew puts it, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. They go to see the tomb. And inside the tomb, they go to see a body. Standing in line, waiting your turn to stand at a casket, and look down and see hands that you've held folded over a chest, lips that you've seen smile knit shut, eyes that once danced with mirth or filled with tears shut, warmth carefully painted onto a lifeless face. It's not easy to go see a dead person. These women go to Jesus' tomb and to Jesus' body. They bought spices for him, aromatics, expensive and precious. If your friend were only sick, or you expected your friend might recover, you would not spend the kind of money the women had to spend for the spices they bring. You buy these spices when you're sure they're needed to cover up a smell. The women saw, the women who go to the tomb, they saw the mangled flesh of Jesus' back after his scourging. They saw him stripped. They saw the nails driven in. They saw him hang there when that darkness fell down at noon. They saw him. They heard him give up his spirit. When the sun returned, they saw his body go limp and the spear thrust into his side and the blood and the water coming out. They know he's dead. When they come to him, they'll unwrap his body, because it had been wrapped the Friday before in linen by two men who meant very well. They're going to unwrap his body again, and they'll wash his wounds, his wrists, his feet that had been pierced through, his side, and the deep gashes in his back. And they'll rub the spices they bought into his cold flesh. And then they'll cover him again with the linen, and they'll cover his face and his lips and his scarred head with a cloth, and then they'll leave him, and the tomb will shut behind them, and they will not see him again. Matthew tells us it's Mary Magdalene, and if you've read Luke's gospel, you know that she's a woman out of whom Jesus drove seven demons. The other Mary, some say that she's Jesus' mother, But there were many Marys in the company of Jesus' disciples. It was a common name, so we can't be sure which Mary Matthew wants us to hear of. The different gospel accounts, if you've read them, they weave together and then they diverge and they come together again like a symphony. It's never discordant, it's never cacophonous, but it's a satisfying and a full symphony. Luke and Mark tell us that there are more than two women. John tells us more about what Mary Magdalene experienced when she got to the tomb. But Matthew, as he does throughout his gospel, he shortens and he summarizes things. He wants us to focus on the two women and on what they go to see. They go to see Jesus' tomb. But there's something they don't know. The day before, Saturday, the Sabbath, while they rested according to the law, priests and Pharisees went to Pilate, and you can see what they said in chapter 27, verse 62 through 64. We remember, they told him, they told Pilate. We remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal away the body and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud, they thought it was all a fraud, will be worse than the first. Now, Jesus did say that. He said to his disciples many times that he would be raised on the third day. He said it the first time after Peter made his confession. I believe that you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yes, you're right. And we're going to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. And then I'm going to be tried. And then I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And Peter did not like that much at all. Now, if the priests and the Pharisees had known the condition of Jesus' male disciples, they wouldn't have bothered going to Pilate on the Sabbath. Because the male disciples right now are holed up. They're in hiding. The women are going to look at the tomb, and the men right now are looking for the first chance they can get to get out of Jerusalem and back to Galilee where it's safe. So if you're looking for bold and resourceful and clever men to steal a body and all the cloak and dagger stuff that would involve, and then fabricate a sophisticated story about a resurrection, these are not your men. They're not the guys who are going to do that. But the priests and the Pharisees don't know that. And so Pilate tells them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. And so Matthew tells us, they make the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, this particular guard would probably be about 16 soldiers. It's not the temple police. The Jews have their own kind of soldiers that they can boss around, but they wouldn't have to ask Pilate for those soldiers. They have to ask Pilate, which tells us these are soldiers serving Rome, and that means they're trained in Roman fashion. These are soldiers who know that if the person they're guarding goes missing, they would share in that person's fate. So in this case, they would be killed. They'd be crucified if the body they're guarding goes missing. You would normally seal the stone over the door of a tomb to ward off grave robbers, which is what they're doing. And to seal it, you'd stretch ropes across the door, and on the walls on either side, you'd secure the ropes with wet clay that would dry. But into the wet clay, you'd impress an insignia, a seal. And in this case, it would be the seal of the Emperor of Rome. And what that seal would say is that everything behind this door belongs to the emperor. Now the seals, when they dry, are really easy to break. The point of them isn't to keep you from being able to break them. They're very brittle. But the consequences of breaking them, well, it's an act of treason. You've broken into the emperor's property, taken his stuff. You're caught with anything inside a sealed tomb, you die a traitor's death. The women, they don't know anything about any guard or seal. If they had known about the guards or the seal, they wouldn't have bothered to buy the spices or get up so early because there's no chance they'd be getting in. Instead, they're wondering, Mark tells us this, they're wondering how they'll get the thick stone door rolled away from the entrance. It's immense. It's very heavy. And to push it out of its groove and away from the entrance, you'd want some strong men to help you do that. And there aren't any of those with the women, so they're wondering how they're going to get the door open. They're closer now, not quite there, but they're closer. Dawn is just stretching its rosy fingers over the edge of the horizon when the women would have felt the ground tremble beneath their feet. Behold, Matthew says, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Earthquakes are not uncommon in Jerusalem, but this was not the common sort of earthquake. There was an earthquake, Matthew tells us, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. His feet touch the earth, and the earth heaves and trembles. Now, we're not told who this angel is. Is the angel Gabriel? Is the angel Michael? This seems like a Michael kind of thing to me, but we're not told which angel it is, so we can't make any conclusions. But what he does is he strides to the entrance of the tomb. The seals crack, fall away, the ropes fall limp to the ground. He takes hold of the door in some way and he just thrusts it aside. And then the angel sits down on the door. That tomb, well, that seal, the angel sitting down on the door, will not be broken. The tomb at this point is no longer the property of the Emperor of Rome. Rulers and governments like to pretend they have more authority than they do. They pass laws and they issue edicts and they promulgate decrees and they set their seals on many things, thinking they can undo what God has done or unsay what God has said. In this case, they have laid claim to the body of Jesus the Christ, God's own Son, His anointed King. Well, heaven never trembled. God was not worried. The Lord isn't threatened. One day He'll speak, and every government set against Him will crumble down into the dust like the seals on Jesus' now empty tomb. So don't fear them. The angel's appearance is like the quick blinding flash you see on the stormy night that for a moment, for a second, lights up your bedroom. But this light doesn't flash and fade away. It continues. His clothing is white like snow. The angel lives in a realm lit by the brightness and the glory of God. His being reflects God's glory, like the moon reflects the glory of the sun. To see the glory of God, even in its reflection, like the angel's reflecting the glory here, to see the glory of God, even in its reflection, is beyond the strength of mortal men and mortal women. That's why the guards tremble and become like dead men. We can understand that the suddenness of the angel's appearing, the blinding light, his authority and power sitting there on the door, that's enough to drive any person to the ground in fear. But there's more to this terror. than that. Isaiah entered the temple of the Lord in a vision, and he saw Yahweh robed in splendor and in majesty, high and lifted up. It wasn't the brightness of the light or the sound of the angels singing or the peals of thunder that most terrified Isaiah. "Woe is me," he said, "for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Now, he didn't mean "I've spoken unclean words," though I'm sure he had. No, out of the mouth the heart speaks. That's why our lips are unclean, because our hearts are. The light of the glory of God bearing down on him, Isaiah's soul was laid bare. Isaiah, upright, faithful, Isaiah felt himself becoming like a dead man, coming undone. And if God had not sent an angel to touch his lips with burning coal from the altar of atonement, he would not have survived. These guards find themselves suddenly summoned to the throne of God's holy judgment in the light of God's glory. Blinds their eyes. His holiness pierces their souls. They become like dead men. It's a great mercy to you and to me. It's a great mercy to you that God, before you die and are brought to stand where Isaiah couldn't stand, has given you his law, revealing to you what you must do to be acceptable before him. "Have no God before me," he says. That is, no high place, no object of worship that supersedes me or militates against me in any way in your heart. You must love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And Jesus tells us what that means. "If you love me," he says, "you will obey my commandments." Always. Not just in what you do, but in your heart and in your mind and in your words. Measure your own soul up against God's law, which is the reflection of the glory of God, revealing his glory. What do you see when you measure your heart against the law of God? I'll tell you what I see. I see my death. I become like a dead man. That's what I meant by God's mercy in revealing the law to you and to me. I see I cannot save myself or rescue myself from God's holy judgment. But I want you to take notice that the angel, he sits on the stone door. The guards tremble and they fall down like dead men on the ground. And the angel doesn't say anything to them. They run off ultimately. The angel remains silent. But then the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." The women, just like the guards, just like Isaiah, the women were terrified. The fear of Isaiah, the same horrible fear that every sinner feels in the presence of the glory of God. Mark tells us that they fall on the ground and hide their faces. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Why not? Why shouldn't they become like dead women? They have the same flesh and the same iniquitous hearts as the guards. "Don't be afraid," the angel says, "for because I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. Jesus was crucified. He is the burning coal set against Isaiah's lips for atonement. Jesus, God seated upon his throne, stretched out his arms to be consumed by his own holy wrath against the evil that the women have done and against, or for your evil and for my evil. That's why he hung there, pierced and bleeding, his soul in torment and forsaken, so that you who have set your trust and your confidence and your hope on him, for you, he will have mercy. You will be pardoned. You have forgiveness. Do not fear. His sacrifice is for your sins. His blood blots away all of your transgression. He remembers your sin no more. Do you seek Jesus who was crucified? If so, and only if so, don't be afraid. Everyone who seeks Jesus who is crucified finds him. Finds him mighty to save. He is the bread of life. He is the true vine. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the light of the world. He is the giver of living water, poured out and overflowing, running over the lip of your cup forever. It's good that you've come seeking Jesus who's been crucified. The angel continues, he's not here, for he's risen, as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I've told you. Now, some have been confused in the past and in the present about what risen means. Some think Jesus' soul just left his body and ascended into heaven, like people do when they die, and that's it, that he's risen. Others say that his rising was kind of a psychological or a therapeutic thing. The women were very, very sad, to be sure, that Jesus had died so violently, but when they visited the tomb, still occupied, of course, they felt much better. They realize that Jesus will always be with us in our hearts. No, that's not what's happening here at all. The angel says, see the place where he lay? He's not there. He's gotten up. He's not here. His body, having been truly dead, was quickened and changed from perishable to imperishable and to an immortal body that can never die again. In fact, to a body before which death trembles and falls down like a dead man. And what's the point of it? Some people ask this question. Isn't it good enough that Jesus just died on the cross? It's wonderful that he died on the cross so that we can go in our spirits to heaven when we die. Yes, that's great. But no, it's not enough. Look outside when you go outside. It's a beautiful day. Beautiful, wonderful day out there. The world is beautiful and it's wonderful, but it's also corrupted and ruined. You see that. You feel that. You know that's not how things should be. Remember the last time you stared down at a deeply loved but lifeless face in some casket. Doesn't everything in your soul cry out against that devastation? It's not supposed to be this way. God did not create human beings to die. Sin, human rebellion, turning from the author of life, that's what ripped everything apart. But God is good. He loves you. And he loves the world that he made. So he took on human nature to live and die in this ruined world and to take sin to himself, the cause of death, and die the great death that cracked open the seal of the tomb forever. God in Jesus is right now remaking and restoring all things. And you're part of that if you believe. You're part of that restoration. These women are the first to see the beginning of a new Genesis. Jesus' tomb is the fountainhead of a new creation, and they're right there. One day, Jesus will return, and everything that the curse has ruined will be restored forever. He'll raise you up from the grave to live with him on a new earth, flowing with milk and honey, and all that is good and true and beautiful under the new heavens, lit by the brightness of the glory of God, will remain forever undimmed. And those heavens, lit by the brightness of the glory of God, are not heavens from which you'll ever have to hide your face in fear and tremble. Now, the women, of course, don't have time to put all this together, the things I just told you. They're still shocked. They're still bewildered. And so the angel gives them something to do, which is a good thing. If you've got shocked and bewildered people, you give them a job. And so the angel gives them the job. He says, you'll go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead, and they'll see him in Galilee. Now, if the women weren't already confused by what they were seeing, they may have wondered, why Galilee? Because here we are in Jerusalem, the city of David. Shouldn't Jesus show himself in the temple? Shouldn't we meet him together with all of the people who believe in him where the Spirit of the Lord dwells, right there in the temple? But if you've read the Gospels, you would already know the answer to that question. Of course they wouldn't, because the Spirit of the Lord descended on Jesus at his baptism at the River Jordan. And Jesus himself is God the Son. He always has been God the Son, always will be God the Son. In him, the fullness of the deity dwells forever. His sacrifice, once for all, made the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices obsolete forever. And his church is in Galilee. 120 disciples came with him to Jerusalem, but there are around 500 more back in Galilee. And so Jesus says, I'm going to go to see them. I'll meet you there. And he's going to go to see them in Galilee because he loves them. And he wants to show himself to his whole church. Now, Jesus has long since, we know this, ascended into heaven. But wherever the church gathers, he comes. You don't see him in the flesh, but he's given you visible signs of his love for you. The water of baptism, the wine and the bread from his table. To these he's attached his promises, so that whoever comes seeking Jesus who was crucified receives him and feeds on his body and his blood spiritually and is washed and is made new. So the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. It all happened so fast. As quickly as the dawn sun rises, they've gone from despair and gloom to sheer terror. And then as the angel's words seep down from their ears into their hearts and into their minds begin to register what their eyes have seen, and the empty slab and the body not there and the cloth in the ground, fear begins to give way to the first stirrings of joy. And they run, which isn't very dignified. Jewish women, especially older women, don't run around a lot. They tend to walk because there's not a lot of dignity in running. They're a little bit like Anglicans. You can tell we're happy as Anglicans when we fold our hands and sing a quiet hymn. We don't go running around and jumping a lot. But here these women are running and jumping around. And I think even Anglicans might run and jump around if we saw something like this. They run headlong down the path for joy to find the men wherever they are. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Now, if you have a King James version, the King James has Jesus say, all hail. That sounds very grand, doesn't it? Like, all hail. So does greetings, really. Do you know anybody who goes around saying greetings? I don't know anybody who does that. The word Jesus uses, though, isn't that grand. It's the common everyday word you'd use if you were just met a friend on the street. Hello. Hi. And you wonder, was he walking toward them as they were running and they didn't catch who he was until they got closer? Did he appear out of nowhere? Did they turn a corner and then find themselves suddenly looking into his eyes? I wish we knew. Later, the same day, Jesus meets two disciples leaving town, and he hides his identity from them. He veils his identity, and they walk along together, and the two tell Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, the two tell Jesus how disappointing it is that he's dead, and they go on for a while about that, and then Jesus opens the scriptures for them, and then they invite him to dinner, and then he breaks the bread, and then he removes the veil. He lets them see his identity, and then he disappears. But for these women who love him, who have wept with him in his ordeal and in his torment, whose hearts have been broken open by grief, who never left him, who came early in the morning to tend his body, for them, there's no veil, no hiding his identity. They came looking for Jesus who is crucified, and he meets them. He always does. What a meeting that must have been. They come up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. How could they do anything else? They fall to the ground and they cradle his feet into their hands. Weeping at the foot of his cross, they would have seen his feet, probably more than any other part of his body. It was at eye level. When they couldn't bear to look up at his face in his agony anymore, and they bowed their heads, they would have had their feet, his feet, before their eyes, and the cruel iron spike shot through them, his blood dripping down. But now here he is. He's standing on those very feet. The scars remain, but the agony and the blood and the cruelty and the spike, it's all gone. So they take hold of his feet and they worship him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Don't be afraid. Of course, they need to hear those words again. When your small child has had a nightmare, you go in and you take her up into your arms and you say, "Don't be afraid, I'm here." And you hold her until her little body begins to relax and ease up and the fear ebbs away, but you still say it again, "Don't be afraid, I'm here." Jesus knows just what to say to them. "Don't be afraid. Tell my brothers they'll see me in Galilee." Same thing the angel said. His brothers will see him before then too. They'll see him this very evening. But Jesus wants them to gather the church together in Galilee. That's where the whole church will see him. That's what he's referring to. "Tell my brothers," he says. Now, when the women do tell the men, you know the story. They don't believe the women at first. But when the women come in and tell the men, they pass this message along. Peter is there to hear it. He has been tested and tempted, and he's failed, and he's denied Jesus. And the other men who scattered away when Jesus was arrested, even though they promised him, "Oh no, we won't run, we'll die with you." They ran. "Tell my brothers." These words are Jesus' comfort for those who do not do as they ought to do, who fail him and sin against him and run away when they should stand. Well, you have a brother, a good brother, who's lifted the shame from your shoulders who's forgotten your sins against him. He's broken the power of the grave for you. He's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead to give life to you forever. And one day, you will see him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this grand and glorious day that we remember the greatest act in history, your raising of your Son from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from sin, from the grave, from hell, from our enemies, from Satan and his demons. We thank you for crushing them all under our Lord's feet and restoring us to life, giving us life. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may not have believed before that you might today use your word and your spirit to bring that person or those people to faith in your Son Jesus and raise them to new life. And for us, Lord, I pray that you'll give us such great gratitude and joy in this message, in this news, this great news, that the rest of our life will be spent in your service. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.